Exodus 25, verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. We live in a day when there are those who would dismiss the tabernacle as being Israel's place of worship in the wilderness, and no more than that. However, as we read the New Testament, it becomes very clear that there was more to the tabernacle than that it should be just Israel's place of worship in the wilderness. The Epistle to the Hebrews makes frequent reference to the tabernacle. In Hebrews chapter 8 verse 5 we're told that it was a shadow of heavenly things. And of that we saw then certainly it was more than Israel's place of worship in the wilderness. Chapter 9 of the Epistle to Hebrews and verse 9 speaks of it as a figure for the time then present. It was but a figure for the time then present. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 23 speaks of it as a pattern of things in the heavens. Thus, much importance is attached to the tabernacle. The details of the tabernacle that we're going to consider, they were given 1500 years before God's Son came into this world in which we live. And the details of the tabernacle, as we're going to see, are full of His glory. Though given 1500 years before he came, as we shall see, the details of the tabernacle are full of the glory of God's Son. And it becomes most interesting, as we study the tabernacle, to observe that the type is fulfilled in the Antichrist. That the figures have now become fact. And to see type fulfilled in antitype, and figures becoming fact, is a soul-thrilling experience. In these days when the tabernacle is being dismissed, together with all typical teaching, we do well to remember the words of God's Son Himself. In John chapter 5, He spoke of the Old Testament scripture like this, "They are they which testify of Me." Thus, if we only had that verse, we would have good ground for seeing in the tabernacle of Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of Old Testament scriptures, our Saviour said, "They are they which testify of Me." And speaking as He did to the two on the Emmaus Road, we're told that He unfolded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself, referring to the Old Testament. He unfolded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. And addressing Himself to the Jews as He did, Jesus said this, "Had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed Me, for he wrote of Me." Thus Moses wrote the book of Exodus, together with other four books in the Pentateuch. And said Jesus, "Moses, he wrote of Me." Of course, the real value in studying the tabernacle is to see Christ in it. Standing on the wilderness side of the Red Sea, Israel had occasion to rejoice in an experience of the power of God. Their taskmasters, their enemies, had been judged by their God. But now a greater experience awaited them. You say, what can be a greater experience than the power of God? What greater experience awaited them than the power of God? That awaited them an experience of the presence of God. And my dear brethren, to know God's presence surpasses any experience of His power. To have been delivered from Egypt, to see their enemies swallowed up as they did in the Red Sea was, no doubt, an unforgettable experience. But in the Song of Exodus chapter 16, they desire something greater. than just to see his power in the overthrow of their enemies. They heard to say in that song, we will prepare him a habitation, for he is our God. Having experienced his power, they would prepare a habitation that they might know his presence, for today he is our God. We shall see that everything that was required for this habitation was given by the people willingly. Nothing, in fact, was exacted. Everything was given willingly. And if a willing-hearted people gave, a wise-hearted people set to work. Willingly they gave, and with divine wisdom they set to work. Now, we're going to observe, and without any consideration of the tabernacle, you have noticed this, that nothing about the tabernacle as God's habitation was left to the imagination or the discretion of Moses. Nothing was left to human imagination, not even to the discretion of that man Moses. And we notice that five times in the book of Exodus, Moses was commanded to see that the tabernacle was made according to the pattern God had showed him in the land. Five times. We're told it had to be made according to the pattern that God had shown Moses in the land. I think there might be some significance in this. In Exodus chapter 25 to 27, we have the divine command to Moses concerning the tabernacle, what had to be done. In Exodus chapter 36 to 38, the people are told exactly what God had commanded Moses. Moses is told, and then the people, they do exactly what God commanded Moses. And if we care to add up the verses in these chapters, we discover that from Exodus 25 to the 7, there are 98 verses when the command was given to Moses. In Exodus 36 to 38, when the people do what God commanded, in these chapters again, there are 98 verses. Thus everything was carried out in detail according to the pattern. Now then, as we consider the tabernacle, this amazing structure, in a broad way, three great truths are brought before us. Three great truths which present to us divine order in connection with God's dealings with man. And the three great truths are these: salvation, sanctification, and service. And that, of course, is divine order. Salvation, sanctification, and service. Now let me explain. Approaching the tabernacle, one was confronted with a wall of white linen. This wall, as we shall see, was about 9 feet high. Thus it was too high for a man to look over. And this white wall of about 9 feet high was a symbol of that holiness. God's holiness that kept man outside. If one desired to enter within, there was only one way. And what way was that? It was through the gate, which gate, as we shall see, was on the east side. And entering this gate, the first thing that was encountered was the brazen altar. And at the brazen altar, the sacrifices were killed. The blood was sprinkled in the horns of the altar and poured out at its base, speaking to us of salvation by blood. Entering, the first thing was the brazen altar, the great truth of salvation by blood. Proceeding a little further, the next thing that was encountered was the brazen laver. And at the brazen laver, the priests only washed their hands and their feet. And this they did repeatedly. Leaving the brazen altar, we come to the brazen laver, where the priests only wash their hands and their feet. And we shall see this they did repeatedly. Of what does this speak? This speaks of sanctification. The brazen altar speaks of salvation by blood. The brazen laver speaks of sanctification by water. Interesting to observe in John chapter 13, our Lord Jesus speaks of feet washing only. The priests at the brazen laver had to wash their hands and their feet. But in John chapter 13, our Lord Jesus speaks only of feet washing. He that is bathed all over needeth not save but to wash his feet. I wonder why this distinction. Well, the difference is just this. The priest in the Old Testament, because of repeatedly having to kill the sacrifice and to sprinkle the blood, he required continually to wash his hands. But we praise God for our sacrifice that was made once and for all. A sacrifice that needs never to be repeated, and our hands can add nothing to that. Thus today, we need not wash our hands because of repeated sacrifice. Only our feet required to wash, and that because of defilement, by the way. Then leaving the brazen altar, the priest would enter into the holy place. And there, the priest would daily attend the golden altar, the golden lampstand. And every Sabbath day, they would change the showbread on the table of showbread. Then into the holy place, on one day each year, the 10th day of the 7th month, the high priest would enter with incense and with blood. Of what does this speak? Here was their service for God. The brazen altar, salvation by blood. The brazen laver, sanctification by water. Then the holy place and the holiest speaks of their service for God. My young Christian friend tonight, have this established in your mind. Here is divine order, salvation, sanctification, and service. You've no doubt heard before that John's Gospel has a tabernacle setting. Remember in John chapter 1, we read, "And the Word was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us." And thus we have a tabernacle setting in John's Gospel. In chapter 12 we have the brazen altar. "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." Chapter 12, the brazen altar. Chapter 13, the brazen laver. "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Chapter 14 to 16 we have the holy place, speaking of the Christian's life of service. And surely in chapter 17, we have the Holy of Holies, the divine presence. Now, as we think of the tabernacle as God's habitation in his people, it is interesting to remember that when God moved in those 6 days of creation in Genesis chapter 1, he was not only forming out of chaos a place where men would dwell, but he was forming a place where he too might commune with men. And thus in Genesis chapter 6, and this is important to observe, God was forming out of chaos a place where men might dwell, and a place where he too might commune with men. What a wonderful thought, that God should desire to be with man and to commune with man. Of course, in course of time, man had to be driven out of God's presence because of sin. But we come to the tabernacle and the temple on the ground of redemption. God dwells with the nation of Israel. But because of their apostasy, and eventually their rejection of Christ, God no longer dwells with that nation. Thus our Saviour said, upon being rejected by that nation, "Your house is left unto you desolate." God no longer dwells with that nation. Today, on the ground of redemption, God dwells with his church. And thus we have the beautiful language of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And my dear brethren, never let us forget, God will not be diverted from his original design to dwell with man. And this is going to be realized in the day of eternity. This is going to be realized in the eternal state, when in the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation chapter 21 tells us, the tabernacle of God shall be with man. And he shall dwell with them. And they shall be his people. And he shall be their God. And God himself shall be with them. I mention these that we might appreciate the amazing truth of God's desire to dwell with man. In connection with this, it is very interesting to observe the desire on the heart of the Lord Jesus when he was here to be in the midst of his people. He gives expression of this over and over again. You remember in John chapter 18 we're told that Jesus passed over the brook Kidron with his disciples into a garden, and Judas Iscariot, which betrayed him, he knew the place. For Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. And thus in John chapter 18 we learn, it was the custom of our Lord Jesus to take his disciples aside into this garden to have them there around himself. It was his custom thus to take them aside and have them around himself in the garden of Gethsemane. After his resurrection, remember that on two occasions he appeared in the midst of his own in the upper room on the first day of the week. John chapter 20. No bars could keep him out of that upper room. Even though the doors were shut for fear of the Jews, his disciples were there. With them he must be. And through the doors he comes and appears in the midst of his own, and shows them his hands and his side, John 20. His hands and his feet, Luke chapter 24. He would be in the midst of his people. Brethren, I love the words of Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when he speaks of the Lord coming with us. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and are gathered together unto him. What a day that shall be, when at his coming again, the purpose for which he died shall be realized, and all his people shall be gathered together unto him, and amazingly, in the very domain of the enemy, gathered together around him up there in the air. Of course, he dwells with his people today, as we have already seen. Matthew 18, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. He has that place where he dwells today. Where does he dwell? Where are those who are gathered into his name? Now, having said that, let me give you some details in connection with the tabernacle. First of all, by way of comparison. First of all, I would compare the temple with the tabernacle from this standpoint. The desire that issued in the building of the temple really began with David. It commenced in the heart of David. How we thrill to the language of David in Psalm 132. Says David, I will not give sleep to mine eyes, or slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord, and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. And there was the desire in the heart of David that issued in the temple being built by Solomon. You remember that Paul down in Antioch in Pisidia, he spoke of David like this, as a man after God's own heart. In what sense was David a man after God's own heart? I believe particularly in this sense. He knew of God's desire
to dwell with his people. And being a man after God's own heart, David said, "Will I prepare him a habitation where he might be able to dwell?" A man after God's own heart. My dear brethren, the desire that issued in the erection of the tabernacle, it found its origin in the very heart of God itself. Oh, I know that we read in the song in Exodus chapter 15, "He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation." But, my brethren, the desire that issued in the erection of the tabernacle commenced in the heart of God, when God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell amongst them." And thus, as we think of the tabernacle, we're thinking of the fulfillment of a desire that originated in the heart of God to dwell with his own people. And in that sense, it compares with the temple. Let me just contrast to, or compare if you will, the tabernacle with creation. You might say, would you dare to compare the tabernacle with creation? Certainly. Observe this. The one chapter in the book of Genesis is devoted to creation. Genesis chapter 1 is devoted to God moving in those 6 days of creation. But when we come to the next book, the book of Exodus, and we have the erection of the tabernacle, we discover that approximately 15 chapters are devoted to the erection of the tabernacle. One chapter suffices for creation, but 15 chapters are devoted to the erection of the tabernacle. We are going to observe too, in the book of Exodus, that the details of the tabernacle are repeated 7 times over. No doubt, you have been like me, reading through the book of Exodus. You read through the first list of the details of the tabernacle, the second and the third, then possibly become a little weary. You hurry through that. Then you begin to wonder, why does God find it necessary to repeat 7 times the details of the tabernacle? First of all, we have them in the details that God gave to Moses. Then in the details that Moses communicated to Bezalel and Aholiab. Then thirdly, in the details that were given to the nation. Then when the materials are brought, the details are gone into again. Then when the tabernacle is finished, they're repeated. And at the 6th time, when we have the placing of the vessels, the details are repeated again. And when the tabernacle is ultimately reared, the details are given us for the 7th time. You ask the question, why should God find it necessary to repeat the details of the tabernacle 7 times over? Well, the answer is just this. The tabernacle speaks of Christ. And God never tires of Christ. I tell you, brethren, if we could see Christ in the details of the tabernacle, we would never tire of repetition either. God would never tire of that. For the tabernacle speaks, as we shall see in a moment, of God's Son. Furthermore, God made the world in which we live, this world suitable for human habitation, in 6 days. He made this world as a dwelling place for man in 6 literal days. That's not a subject tonight, but there were 6 literal days, not 6,000 years, but 6 actual days from evening till morning. When we come to the tabernacle, we discover that the tabernacle was 9.5 months in building. In 6 days, God made the earth in which man dwells. But the tabernacle was 9.5 months in its being made. Furthermore, in Psalm 19, the psalmist says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And as you've noticed, the word for God there is Elohim. The heavens declare
the glory of a created God. But when we come to think of the tabernacle, Psalm 29 reads like this, a authorized version, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Or worship Jehovah in the beauty of holiness. Or as the margin renders it, worship Jehovah in his glorious sanctuary. And what a beautiful psalm that is, Psalm 29. Worship Jehovah in his glorious sanctuary. And the psalmist goes on to say, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. You've noticed how that ought to read. Our authorized version says, I repeat, and in his temple, whose temple? Jehovah's temple, that everyone speak his glory. The margin puts in rightly so, every foot of it. Utter his glory. And although other authorized version speaks of the temple, David wasn't speaking of the temple, for the temple wasn't built in David's day. David is speaking of the tabernacle. And this is what David says, every whit of it, every whit of that tabernacle uttereth his glory. Whose glory? Worship Jehovah in his glorious sanctuary. For every whit of that sanctuary uttereth the glory of Jehovah. Now why do I direct your attention to that? Psalm 19 says the heavens declare the glory of Elohim, the glory of a created God. But concerning the tabernacle, every whit of it uttereth the glory of Jehovah. In creation, the glory of a created God can be seen. But in the tabernacle, it's the glory of Jehovah. After all, my dear brethren, an unregenerate man can see in creation the glory of a created God. But one needs to be in covenant relationship with God to appreciate the glory of Jehovah in the tabernacle. One needs to be in covenant relationship with God to understand something of that glory. Thus, in creation, it's the glory of a created God. In the tabernacle is the glory of Jehovah. We're going to notice, too, as we study the tabernacle, that all the measurements that are given are taken from the human body, whether it be the cubit, the span, or the handrest. All these measures are taken from the human body. And I wonder why that is. The answer is just this. That in the tabernacle, we have truth that is infinite, brought down to finite understanding. That's important to observe. And hence all the measurements I repeat are taken from the human body. For here we have truth that is infinite, brought down to human understanding. Have we not seen from Hebrews chapter 9? It was a pattern of things in the heavens. And in the tabernacle, with a pattern of things in the heavens brought down within human understanding. You recall that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul speaks of being caught up into paradise and hearing unspeakable words which it is not lawful for man to utter. Hearing unspeakable words which it isn't allowed to man to utter. I wonder what Paul meant by that. My dear brethren, Paul wasn't saying that he wasn't able to utter these things. He's saying he wasn't allowed to utter these things. It wasn't permitted to him to utter these things. Why? What Paul saw and heard here wasn't suited for mortal ears. What Paul saw and heard here wasn't really suited for this world where mere mortals live. Touches things that really beyond finite understanding. But in the tabernacle, truth that is infinite is brought down to human understanding. Hence we have the measurements taken from the human body. Then, as you've considered the tabernacle, no doubt you've observed the recurrence of the half cubit. A cubit and a half. And a cubit and a half.
And you might say, well,
why does God speak of these half cubits? Why doesn't God not just give us a round figure? Why must there be this recurrence of a half cubit? Well, brethren, there are two reasons for this, I suggest. Reason number one, the Son said of himself in Matthew chapter 11, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. And we touch what belongs to the Son. We touch what belongs to one who is inscrutable. Only the Father knows the Son. We shall never be able to fully know him. But there is yet another reason. The tabernacle belonged to the wilderness. Brethren, in the wilderness, we can never acquire a full knowledge. World's experience is characterized by part knowledge. World's experience is characterized by a limited apprehension. Reminding us of the language of the Queen of Sheba in 2 Chronicles chapter 9. And behold, the one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me, for thou exceedest the fame that I had. And brethren, of this we can be sure, that when at last we're in his presence, and what a moment that shall be, and we gaze on his glory, we'll be able to say, as did the Queen of Sheba, and the half was never told us. The wilderness is characterized by limited apprehension. The pattern was given to Moses, as we've seen, and the construction was committed into the hands of two men, Bezalel and Aholiab. I want to speak to you for a moment about the supervision and the construction of the tabernacle in the hands of these two men, Bezalel and Aholiab. Reference is made to this in Exodus 31, verses 1 to 11. As far as these two men are concerned, first thing we want to observe is this. They were not descendants of Tubal-Cain. Remember Tubal-Cain in Genesis chapter 4, of whom we are told he was an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And we might have expected, because of all the work involved in copper, in silver, in gold, there might have been chosen these men who were descendants of Tubal-Cain. Well, this was not the case, and why? The skill that was required for the tabernacle was much more than skill that was natural. It was much more than a skill that might be inherited. What I emphasize in connection with these men is this. There was something more than natural skill. The skill was something which, in a particular way, was divinely given. This becomes very clear in your reading of Exodus chapter 31. Read statements like these. I have called by name Bezalel. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. I have given with him Aholiab. In the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom. Notice that they may make all that I have commanded thee. And thus it becomes clear that the wisdom of these men wasn't purely something that was natural, something that was inherited. It was something that was divinely given. And I tell you, dear brethren, when we come to consider the golden lampstand of the mercy seat, beaten out of one piece, ornamented as they were, there isn't a man born with natural skill that could do that. Not today, nor even in those days. Here was something that demanded more than natural skill. It was divinely given wisdom. No, dear brethren, I think there are lessons to be learned from that today. There can be the serious danger, even in a single life, that there is emphasis made on natural skill and natural wisdom in things that belong to what is spiritual, in things that require divine wisdom. That's where they're going astray. Corinth. The emphasis is made on natural wisdom, a natural skill to the exclusion of what was spiritual. Then furthermore, we're told of these two men. Exodus chapter 31 verse 2 says, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur. Verse 6 says, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach. And let's think of these two men for a moment. Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur. And you're aware, of course, that names in the Old Testament, at least the meanings of names in the Old Testament, have a vital significance. Let us think just briefly of the meaning of the names of these men. Bezaleel means under the shadow of God. He was the son of Uri, which means light of Jehovah. And he was the son of Hur, which means noble and quiet. Isn't that most beautiful? Here was the man whom God raised up to supervise the construction of the tabernacle. Bezaleel, which means under the shadow of God. And this would direct the attention of one who knew much of God's presence and God's protection. Under the shadow of God. And he was the son of Uri, which name means light of Jehovah. It almost seems paradoxical. Shadow of God. And light of Jehovah. But brethren, there is a lesson. It's under the shadow of God that light is imparted. Nowhere else. Under his shadow, light is imparted. Then not only Bezaleel the son of Uri, but the son of Hur. And Hur means noble and quiet. Nobility and righteousness of character and ways. Brethren, these are the qualities that God looks for. Men who know something of his presence and his protection. And there they enjoy divine light. Heavenly communication. And men who ask in their character and ways that are noble and quiet. God will not trust his work to anybody. Then we have Aholiab. We're told that Aholiab was the son of Ahisamach. Let me direct your attention to the meaning of these names. Aholiab means tent of my father. Isn't that interesting? Indicating that his character and ways had been developed from association with his father. Tent of my father. Brethren, there's a great lesson to be learned in these days from this. Character and ways develop from association with one's father. You know, we've come to a time when almost everything that is orthodox is being thrown overboard. And all that we've taught down the years is out of date, outmoded, old-fashioned. And there is a tendency to reject what we learn from our fathers. The truth of God communicated to us through our fathers. And what the kind of character that our fathers exhibited, well, that means nothing today. My dear brethren, the assemblies are all the worse for that. The rejection of our fathers' ways and teaching and character, I tell you, has spelt disaster in many assemblies today. I remember having meetings in a certain city a few years ago, and brethren came from assemblies that I'd never visited. In fact, they made it very clear over the years they didn't want me. But they said, Mr. Leckie, we'd like you to come now. We've given in so much to the young people we've taken over, and they've rejected everything that we've held and taught. The result today is where the charismatic movement has had women praying public, women that passed, and they went through it all. Well, it's necessary that our fathers maintain the truth that God delivered to them. And it's necessary those who are coming on to develop their character and their ways from the spiritual man who went before them. Here we have Aholiab, whose name means tent of my father. And he was the son of Ahisamach. Ahisamach means brotherly support, indicating he enjoyed the support and the fellowship of his brethren. What beautiful thoughts these are. His character and ways developed from association with his father and enjoying the support and fellowship of his brethren. And as I close, let me direct your attention to this. Observe with me the tribes from which they came. Is this important? Of course it is. From which tribe did Bezalel come? From which tribe did Aholiab come? Well, Exodus 31 verse 2 tells us that Bezalel was of the tribe of Judah. Exodus 31 verse 6 tells us that Aholiab was of the tribe of Dan. Bezalel from Judah, Aholiab from Dan. Now you say, what is the significance of that? Well, the significance is just this. In the order of the march, Judah was first. And Dan was amongst the last. He led the last. Judah was first, and Dan was last. And thus God chose a man from Judah the first, and Dan the last, to make it apparent that the whole nation was involved in this work. Judah and Dan, the first and the last. While there are many lessons to be learned from this, today we sometimes think that we can only be helped by the mighty men of Judah and the lowly men of Dan and the Galilee. Brethren, spiritual prosperity can only be enjoyed where there is an acknowledgement of the sovereign liberty of the Spirit of God to use whomsoever he will. Nor God is the God of the unexpected. The great trouble is we don't allow God to work today. Human arrangement and human discretion has shut out the sovereign liberty of the Spirit. So that today we have a recurrence of 1 Corinthians 12. The head saying to the foot, out of the deal. They couldn't say that in the tabernacle. God says, I'll take one from the head, Bezalel, one from the foot, Aholiab. And the head cannot therefore say to the foot, I don't need you. Psalm 133 reads like this. And as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that falleth upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing. You've no doubt noticed in your reading of Psalm 133 that the second expression, and as the dew, is in italics. And that's important to observe. And that makes the verse to read like this. And as the dew of Hermon that falleth upon the mountains of Zion, and there the Lord commandeth the blessing. Our authorized version would give you to understand there were two dews. There was the dew of Hermon, and there was the dew of Zion, but that's not the teaching. What the psalmist is speaking of is the same dew fell on Mount Hermon and fell on Mount Zion. The same dew, copious in its descent, fell upon Mount Hermon and upon Mount Zion. But what is the significance of that? Mount Hermon is in the north. Mount Zion is in the south. Furthermore, encamped around Mount Hermon in the north, there were the lowly tribes of Dan, Naphtali, Issachar, and so on. But camped around Mount Zion in the south, the mighty tribe of Judah. Says the psalmist, as the dew that falls upon the lowly tribe, upon the lowly tribe, and upon the mighty tribe, there the Lord commanded the blessing. Brethren, there is blessing where there's a recognition that the Spirit of God can operate not only the mighty, but upon the lowly. so that the head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you. When God wanted an apostle to the circumcision, he called a Peter from the fishnets. When he wanted an apostle to the uncircumcision, he called a Saul of Tarsus from the feet of Gamaliel. That's how God works. A fisherman and a learned man. The mighty and the lowly. Judah and Dan, Bezalel and Aholiah. Shall we pray?